Luke's Gospel. We're in the Gospel of Luke and the chapter 9. We'll read from the verse number 27, Luke 9, reading from the verse number 27. But I tell you of a truth, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the kingdom of God. And it came to pass about 8 days after these sayings, he took Peter and John and James and went up into a mountain to pray. And as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistering. And behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elias, who appeared in glory, and spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. But Peter and they that were with him were heavy with sleep. And when they were awake, they saw his glory, and the two men that stood with him. And it came to pass, as they departed from him, Peter said unto Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here. And let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elias. Not knowing what he said, while he thus spake, there came a cloud, and overshadowed them, and they feared as they entered into the cloud. And there came a voice out of the cloud, saying, This is my beloved Son, hear him. When the voice was passed, Jesus was found alone, and they kept it close and told no man in those days any of those things which they had seen. Amen. May God be pleased to bless his word to your hearts this morning. Let's bow together once more in a word of prayer. Eternal God and our Father in heaven, we do thank thee afresh for the word. We thank you for this book that speaks to our souls. And we ask, O Lord, that in your good pleasure, you would speak to us directly from the word today. May it be a word in season to our souls. Help us, we pray. Give help in the preaching and in the hearing of the word of God. We pray you'd guard the preacher's mind from every distraction. Help me to focus upon my task, O Lord, that I would be diligent in the opening up of the scriptures of truth. We pray also for those you're hearing. Grant them grace. Easy it is to be distracted in the home. And so we pray that you'd help them to concentrate and to apply themselves diligently to the study of the word. And that, dear Father, in your good pleasure and in your favor, we'd be blessed in our souls today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Well, I've just mentioned that it is my intention this morning to resume our regular studies in the Gospel of Luke. And this morning I want to look some more at these verses and indeed return to it also tonight as we really conclude our studies in this section which deals with the transfiguration of our Lord. Let me begin by reminding you what we saw several weeks ago, and that is that the interpretation of these events are governed by a connection that we see in each of the gospel records. In verse 27 of Luke 9, we read the words of Christ who tells the disciples that some of them would not die, they would not taste of death, till they saw the kingdom of God. Till they saw the kingdom of God. That then, in each of the gospel records, leads into the account of the transfiguration. And so we believe that that connection gives us direction as we come to interpret these events. We see the transfiguration as a prefiguring of Jesus coming in his glory. We see the transfiguration as a glimpse into heaven and a glimpse into the eternal state. You have the words in verse number 31 that Jesus appeared in glory. The kingdom of God mentioned in verse number 27 is looking to that future fulfillment of the kingdom that began in Christ's ministry. And we noticed last time that we're in this portion in 2 Peter chapter 1 and the verse number 16, we have Peter's record of the events on the mount. In verse 18 he says, when we were with him in the holy mount. And in verse 16 he connects the coming of the Lord with their experience on that mount. He tells the readers in 2 Peter that as he taught them regarding the power and coming of our Lord, then the evidence of the faithfulness of his word was because they were eyewitnesses of the Lord's majesty. And then verse 17 says, for he received from God the Father honor and glory. And so I believe we have very firm evidence to prove that the transfiguration is a prefiguring of the glory of Christ in his coming and in his eternal reign. And so in glory we've reflected upon the communion of the saints. That as the Lord comes in his glory, there is the fellowship of the saints. Old Testament, Moses and Elias. New Testament, in the representatives of the apostles. And as the Lord comes in his glory, so in turn there is this fellowshipping of the saints around the Lord. What a prospect that is. How we feel the absence of fellowship at this time. Again, I preached in an empty building. I feel the loss of having the communion of the saints. And so it caused my heart to long for that time that we will together be with the Lord. Because the concentration of the saints on that day is on the Lord. The Lord is the central figure. The men, Moses and Elias, they are with the Lord. The Lord is the center of this scene. He is the one who appears in his glory. The Lamb is all the glory in Emmanuel's land. That which is true in the world to come, we trust, should be true in our lives now. That in part, at least, we can say the Lord is the central figure in our lives. The communion of the saints. The concentration of the saints. And last time we saw the conversation of the saints. Luke is the only writer to reveal to us the content of the conversation. You have it there in verse 31. Who appeared in glory and spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. They talked about the death of Christ. They talked about his suffering. They talked about the finality, the accomplishment of the work. That he who was given a work of the Father would finish that work as he died upon the cross and would cry out on that cross, "It is finished." And that is the blessing of the eternal state. That as we meet together on that day, we will sing with the company in heaven, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain." And may Christ's blood and righteousness be the subject of our praise today and in the days to come. So that is something of the meaning of the transfiguration. The meaning of the transfiguration shows us that Christ will come in his glory by the way of the cross. And this morning then I want to go on to think about the men. The men involved in the transfiguration. The men who were the witnesses of the transfiguration. Now here I'm not thinking of Moses and Elijah, but I'm thinking of the three disciples mentioned here in verse number 28. He took Peter and John and James. The inner circle. When the Lord came on this earth, he chose 12 men to be his disciples, who then were sent out as apostles. Now, we've seen that in our studies in Luke's gospel. 12 men, of whom 3 formed this inner circle. One of whom then leaned upon the bosom of the Lord, the disciple whom Jesus loved, namely John the Apostle. And so we see in Luke chapter 9 that these 3 men are singled out for a blessing. He took Peter and John and James, just 3 men who were allowed to be eyewitnesses of the transfiguration of Christ. Of course, the number is not accidental. Everything in the Word of God is attested at the mouth of 2 or 3 witnesses. And therefore, when they come together, there could not be a doubt cast upon the word of one man, but rather all 3 men would give a consistent testimony of what they saw and indeed heard on that occasion. They are witnesses. But as we think of these men, there are 3 things that I want to leave with you this morning. First of all, these were men who were privileged. And this was a privilege. By sovereign choice, they were given a unique experience, and then in turn a unique responsibility. The privilege that these men enjoyed It was a privilege of being eyewitnesses of the Lord in particular times. These men would be the three who would accompany the Lord as he goes into the Garden of Gethsemane. They were the three who went a little further with the Lord. And they were the eyewitnesses of the Lord's agony as he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. If you turn back to Luke chapter 8, and you'll see in the verse number 51 that these three men also had the privilege of being eyewitnesses to the raising of Jairus' daughter. There's verse 51. And when he came into the house, he suffered no man to go in, save Peter and James and John. These three men, uniquely privileged in the earthly ministry of Christ. All the disciples, they saw the Lord, they witnessed the Lord, there were things that they enjoyed, but these three particular blessings were enjoyed by these three men, and they were exclusively blessed and privileged in those experiences. They had a unique insight into the Lord's deity. We think of the words of the hymn writer describing the incarnation, where he says, "Veiled in flesh the Godhead see." And yet here on the mount, that veil is pulled back so that the disciples had a glimpse of the glory of Christ in his Godhead. They saw him in his glory. The glory, John 17, that he had with the Father before he came into the world. That glory that is veiled in flesh, veiled from the eyes of men. That veil is pulled back for a time. And these three men, they had an insight into the Lord's glory. They also saw the Lord in his humanity. You turn to Luke chapter 22. Luke 22, and there you have the account of the Garden of Gethsemane. Now Luke, in his account, does not highlight the issue that these three men alone accompany the Lord a little further. But we get that from the other writers. But here in Luke chapter 22, we see the humanity of Christ. It says there in verse 44, "And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground." Here they saw the blood of a man in sweat form falling from the brow of the Savior as he was in agony over the sins of men, as he contemplated taking the cup of God's wrath on their behalf. What an insight they had into the true soul of the God-man. He who came and took our human nature, a real human body and a reasonable soul, and we see the Lord in the agony of his humanity, and these three disciples got to see that event. They saw the Lord's deity. They saw the Lord's humanity. They saw the Lord in his ministry. Again, referring to Jairus' daughter, they saw the Lord who, as the God-man, had the power and the victory over death. He came to raise dead souls from the dead. Dead spiritually, Christ gives life. Dead physically, Christ in his coming will indeed give life to all his people. And so these three disciples, they got to see the Lord in his deity, in his humanity, in his ministry, in a profound way. Now, as I was mulling over this, I was asking myself the question, well, is there anything that we can take away from this? We weren't there with Peter, James, and John. These were unique experiences that they and they alone had to enjoy. But surely, as we contemplate it this morning, there are certain things that we can take away and benefit from. We should respond with a sense of thankfulness. The disciples shared their experience. Over in verse number 36, we are told that for a season they kept it close. And they told no man in those days any of those things which they had seen. That was in obedience to the Lord's instruction. But we've just seen in 2 Peter chapter 1 that Peter makes a point that they were eyewitnesses of the Lord's majesty. In other words, the experience they had is now recorded for us in the Gospels. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they record the glory of Christ's transfiguration. And we have, through their testimony, a tremendous insight into our Lord and Savior. The question is, do we value that privilege? We are those who, having received the Word of God, have been given an insight into the Lord's deity, the Lord's humanity, and the Lord's ministry. We don't have first-hand experience in the sense that these disciples have, but we have the experience as those who hear the words of faithful witnesses. What a privilege. Are we thankful that we've been told these things? Do we value the sight of Christ we get here? Is that something we treasure in our souls? Or do we read these words and we're bored? We take them as words that just pass over our eyes and we do not value what it is to read about the glory of Christ. We should be thankful that we have the record of these men's experience. We also, though, must come with a sense of contentment. Here we see the sovereignty of God over the spiritual experiences of men. There were 9 other disciples, but the Lord sovereignly chose 3. He set 3 apart to enjoy a blessing, which of course all the disciples could have wanted to know. I was reading recently, just in my own times of reading a biography of a pastor, William Hamilton Burns, the pastor of Kilsyth. It's written by his son. William Hamilton Burns had a son who was very well known, W.C. Burns, well known for the revival that broke out in Dundee in the time of Robert Murray McShane. But W.C. Burns' father, William Hamilton Burns, was a remarkably faithful pastor in Scotland in the early part of the 1800s. And reading his life story, reading the account of that life story, I read of a time of revival in his ministry in 1839. He wanted that time, he sought God for that time, and God, in his mercy, blessed him with a breath of revival in his ministry. Not all people get to live through revival. That's in God's sovereign pleasure. We long for it, but we are content that the Lord sovereignly gives us those spiritual experiences that are right for us and for our benefit. You think of Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, caught up into the third heaven, reluctant even to describe his experience, speaks in the third person of a man, and then refers to the fact that he was that man as he wrestles with walking humbly with God, not in exaltation, but living with a thorn in the flesh. Paul entered into an experience that others did not enjoy. Now we are right to long for a deeper experience of God. It's right to long for a closer fellowship with the Lord. But we must be careful that we are content with what the Lord allows us to enjoy of his presence. We must be content that if others enjoy elevated levels of spiritual experience, that we rejoice in God's sovereign purpose for them, and we be content with what the Lord leads in our lives. We must beware. We must always beware a jealous spirit in the fellowship of God's people. What might happen if we are not careful is a spirit of Luke 9, verse 46. Then there arose a reasoning among them, which of them should be greatest? God leads his children individually, and he gives us all our individual spiritual experiences. Oh yes, dear child of God, long for more of Christ, long for more of God. But be thankful for what the Lord gives you in terms of an insight and a revelation into his character and into his glory. I was thinking how blessed we are today. We are living through a blessed, privileged experience. And I wrote to the congregation this week, sharing some thoughts on Psalm 90. In Psalm 90, the psalmist says in the verse number 9, "For all our days are passed away in thy wrath." And we have the privilege at this very point in history of living under a direct manifestation of the wrath of God for sin. God has turned this world on its head, and he has done so in a blink of an eye. And we all find ourselves living in confusing days. And what we're getting, we're having the blessed, painful privilege of living under a display of God's glory. We are seeing God for what he is in his sovereign power, that he's able to overturn all the plans of men. He's able to shut down soccer stadiums and football stadiums and baseball stadiums. He's able to shut down business and commerce. God can change things in a moment of time. And it's a blessing to live in such a time, that we would understand that and store that in our lives, so that we'd understand the days of our years are 70 years and 10. And if by reason of strength, they be 80 years. So teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. God sovereignly gives people experiences in his purpose and for their good and for his glory. These are men who are privileged. And may we rejoice in the privileges that God has given to us also. In the second place, though, these are men who are being prepared. They were being prepared. God's sovereign purposes in the lives of these men, they were not random purposes. God was dealing with them because of his purpose in their lives. God never, ever acts randomly with his people. God never brings experiences into his people's lives for no good reason. Everything God does in our lives is done on purpose. It's a comfort, isn't it? That individually, God has a plan and a purpose for our lives. That what we encounter today is in God's sovereign purpose. And so, as God leads these three men up the mountain, as they follow Christ up the mountain, as they see Christ in his glory, it is for a very deliberate purpose. Time and time again, I find myself confronted with situations, with events, with challenges, and I can think back to past events and draw on experience that God has given that helps me to go forward with God in the present. God uses people. God uses things in our lives to help us and to help others. We are comforted so that we may comfort others. And the Lord puts us in his path at his time. And these men are being prepared to lead. You turn to Acts chapter 1. And you will see that these three inner circle disciples, they lead from the front in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 1 verse 13. They are the leaders in the place of prayer. Acts 1:13. And when they were come in, they went up into an upper room where abode both Peter and James and John. Yes, the other disciples are mentioned, but at the head of the company are these three men. They took the lead in the place of prayer. They take the lead in the work of preaching, verse 14 of chapter 2. But Peter standing up with the 11. Then Acts chapter 3 and the verse number 11. And as the lame man, which was healed, held Peter and John, all the people ran together unto them in the porch, it was called Solomon's, greatly wondering. Here's Peter and John. They're about to take a prominent role in the further extension of the gospel in Jerusalem at that time. Chapter 4. Chapter 4 and the verse 13 describes, after the healing of that man, after the events in the temple and the preaching of Peter and John, it says in verse 13, now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. Here are men who are being prepared. The Lord took them into the mountain, took them to see his glory, that they be leaders in the place of prayer and in the preaching of the word of God. You turn over to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8 and the verse number 14. They were used to lead the people. They were used in the leadership of the people of God as they began to form churches. And you've got the account of Samaria, verse 14 of Acts chapter 8. Now when the apostles which were at Jerusalem, heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John. These are the leaders as a people were formed together in churches. And you've also got the tragic account in Acts chapter 12 and the verse number 2 of how James was important in the ministry. Acts 12 verse 1, "Now about that time Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the churches, and he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword." Here's the apostle. He's found himself martyred for the cause of Christ. So these are three men. As we come to read the early record of the history of the church, we read of these three men taking prominence in leadership. How were they prepared to lead? They were prepared to lead by seeing more of Christ. They're prepared to serve and labor for the Savior as they had these unique experiences of the deity, humanity, and ministry of Christ Jesus. And dear people, I want to urge upon you today in your own homes, pray for your pastors, pray for your leaders, that they be men who know much of Christ. They would appreciate the doctrine of Christ, his deity and his humanity, that they would glory in the ministry of Christ. Pray for men who are consumed with the knowledge of Jesus. And as you think of this work of preparation, I want you to encourage you to pray for young men, teenage young men, men in their early 20s. Pray that they be captivated in their own private devotions and captivated by a sight of Jesus, a sight of the Savior, a sight of Christ the Lord. We need young men who will stand in difficult days, who will stand in days to come when there's going to be turmoil, economic hardship, physical troubles. These things stand ahead. We need men who will preach Christ, who will lead in prayer, who will be men who will lead people, and they will do so because they're consumed with the knowledge of Jesus. Pray for that. When Christ prepares his servants, he does so by showing them himself, so that others can see that they had been with Jesus. These were men who were privileged. They were men who were prepared. And then finally, in a negative sense, they were men who were imperfect. They were not perfect men. When you study this account, you see that these men were marked by infirmity, by impulsiveness, and by immaturity. We see their infirmity in verse number 32. "But Peter and they that were with him were heavy with sleep." Oh, they were awakened. Fully awake, verse 32 is the word that's used there. They were awakened by glory. But they did not see what happened to bring that glory to pass. They were heavy with sleep. Of course, a scene occurs in the garden. Now, we should be clear, sleep is not necessarily sinful. The Lord gives sleep to those he loves. When you get to the garden, the Lord gives a direct rebuke for their sleep. There is no rebuke here. But surely the picture is still seen. Without the rebuke, there is still the picture. Their spirit was willing, but their flesh was weak. And we feel that, don't we? We feel the weakness of physical infirmity. We feel the pain of physical infirmity in our spiritual experiences. We'd long to study more. We'd long to read more, to pray more. But we struggle with our physical infirmities. They're also marked by impulsiveness. Over in the verse number 33, you have the account of Peter saying, "It is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elias," not knowing what he said. The other gospel refers to that as not knowing what to say. It's a good rule. If you don't know what to say, say nothing. This is Peter's impulsiveness. But he's speaking for the three. As so often the case, Peter comes forward as a spokesperson for others. And they're marked with this impulsiveness. Oh, James tells us very clearly, "Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak." I can't help but make the application here. that we must beware hasty judgments and hasty words. We should think carefully before we speak. And in these modern days, we should think carefully before we hit that button that says post. We should be cautious. We should be wise. We should not be guilty of having to retract words that were said in haste, impetuously. Words without evidence and words without substance. Learn from the disciples here. Beware the not knowing what to say experience. That we would not be guilty of being swift to speak and slow to hear. We have a peculiar challenge in our generation that everybody has an access to give a public opinion in every situation. Such opinions should be made very carefully and very slowly. They were men marked by infirmity, men marked by impulsiveness, because in general they were men marked by immaturity. Peter did not know what to say. And the implication is very clear that he was wrong in the desire that he had to make these tabernacles. The tabernacle referred to in verse 33, the three of them, refers to a place to dwell. He wanted to remain there. Now that was impossible. For many reasons, let me give you three reasons why it was impossible for that experience to continue. First of all, the glory couldn't stay. The glory was intended to be temporary. It was to be used in the lives of these men to be eyewitnesses of Christ's glory, which they would then share. But the glory of the eternal state was a glory that was temporary because it required the cross to secure the glory. It was because Christ was obedient to the cross that is then highly exalted. And the glory of Christ that he enjoys in the eternal state is the glory of the Lamb that was slain. Thus the glory on the mount could not stay. The Lord himself could not stay. The Lord couldn't stay in that experience of glory on the mount. He had to go to the cross. Remember the wider context of these words. We have the confession of Peter. A confession there in verse number 20 of chapter 9, Peter answering said, "The Christ of God." We know from Matthew's gospel that after that confession, the Lord gives the prediction of his death, and Peter says, "May it never be." And it may be the case again that as Peter requests a tabernacle, he wants the Lord to stay back from the cross and to stay back from the suffering. But the Lord couldn't stay. He had to go to the cross. We should also realize that Moses and Elijah couldn't stay. The glorified can't dwell on a sin-cursed earth. Their presence could not continue in a world that was marked by sin. There was a need for the glorification of creation. So these men, Peter, James, and John, they did not have the maturity of understanding. They didn't grasp the fullness of what they were experiencing. They were men marked by infirmity, impulsiveness, and immaturity. And so again, I ask myself the question, what can we take away from this? What lessons can we enjoy as we contemplate this experience? Well, I must confess, I was greatly encouraged. I was greatly encouraged by three things, and then we're finished. I was encouraged that the Lord had a purpose for imperfect men. The imperfections of these men did not render them useless. Many men, as they contemplate the Lord's call in their lives, can be crippled by a sense of their inadequacy. These imperfect men were loved by Christ, called by Christ, blessed by Christ, used by Christ. And their imperfections, they were not obstacles to the Lord using them in his service. And so it is for all of us. The Lord is able to draw straight lines with crooked sticks. And we praise him for doing that. I was also encouraged, though, by the picture I saw here. That here we could see imperfect men enjoying the communion of the saints with Christ. They serve to me as emblems of how we will all be in heaven as those who are undeserving of the mercy we enjoy. Imperfect men saved by God's grace will fellowship with the saints in glory with Christ. That's a blessing. None of us will deserve to be in Christ's presence. We'll be there by grace and by grace alone. But I was also encouraged by the thought of how this temporary display will one day be replaced by the permanent. This temporary display of Christ's glory will be finally replaced with that which is permanent. Christ will come in his glory. Christ will come and remain on this earth in his glory. I think of the language of Scripture. I think of the promises of the Word of God. I think of 2 Peter chapter 3. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. And what will happen on that day is that Christ will purify this sinful creation. The heavens shall pass away with a great noise. The elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. There is this purification of creation that will occur as Christ comes. And in that very day, we then look for what Peter describes as the promise, the new heavens and the new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. The creation restored, the new heavens, the new earth, referring back to Genesis chapter 1, the restoration of creation, not the old order, but a new creation, purified at the time of Christ's coming and return in his glory. I think of on that day, that as the earth is purified, so Christ will resurrect the dead and glorify all the saints. John chapter 5, and the verse number 28, marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice and shall come forth, they that have done good, unto the resurrection of life. That experience described by Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and the verse number 50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Now wait a minute. We've already read those words, the kingdom of God, today in our studies. Luke chapter 9 and the verse number 27. These men were seeing the kingdom of God, but it was temporary. But there's a day coming when those who marked by corruption now will be marked by incorruption. Verse 51. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trump shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. Paul elsewhere explains this experience to happen at the coming of Christ. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and the verse number 16. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. And then all who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Now you put all this together, and you see the temporary experience enjoyed on the mount in Luke chapter 9 is replaced by a permanent experience. The Lord comes in his glory, and he comes in his glory. He takes his saints, he purifies the earth, and he returns to this earth. An earth marked by righteousness, not by sin. With a people marked by incorruption, not by corruption. And so in that restored and glorified creation, there is nothing to prevent the eternal enjoyment of the glory of Christ. Peter, he wanted the time to continue. But due to their infirmity, And due to the infirmity of creation, it was a temporary insight into the glory of Christ to strengthen our faith. But it points forward to the finality, and it points forward to the permanent. Revelation chapter 21. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he shall dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. In this final state, men will not make the tabernacle. It will be the tabernacle of God that will come down, and God himself will dwell with his people. In this glorified, permanent state. And in that time, there will be no more infirmity marking the saints. God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. There shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. Behold, I make all things new, says Christ. Oh, what a prospect this is. And in that prospect, we have the promise. And I saw no temple therein, the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb and the temple of it. And the city had no need of the sun, neither the moon to shine it, for the glory of the Lord did lighten it. And the Lamb is the light thereof. What a blessing. No more sleep on that time. On that day, we will not slumber, being heavy in sleep. We will enjoy the blessing of immortality and incorruption, whereby we will forever be with the Lord, and we will delight and enjoy that experience. What a prospect. Are you of the company described at the end of Revelation 21? They which are written in the Lamb's book of life. These disciples, they point us forward to the truth that imperfect men, through the blood of Christ, have the prospect of living forever with the Lord. So I ask you very simply, have you come to trust in the Lamb's blood? Have you come to trust in Christ, who came to give his life a ransom for sinners? If so, then you need not fear death. You need not fear the events of these days. And you can look at the experience of these men on the Mount, and you can say, that will be my eternal experience. But the tabernacle of God will come, and God will dwell with men forever. May God be pleased to encourage us in the word afresh today. May it be a blessing to our souls as we pray together in prayer. The eternal God and our Father in heaven, and we still ourselves in your presence once more. And we're thankful, dear Father, for the insight that you give these men in your mercy. We thank you for their faithfulness in sharing the truth with us. We thank you for men who were reliable in communicating what they enjoyed. Oh Lord, help us to apply these things in our souls today. Maybe dwell upon them. Trust in thee by faith. And so bless this day. Encourage us once more, O Lord, as we seek to walk with thee. Sanctify your people. And save the lost, we ask, in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Amen.